The recent years, Ferris talked about that, in the world and in our beloved country of the United States of America, in the last 50 years or so, it seems that there was a dramatic shift in the country, probably in the whole world as well, around sometime in the early 60s, around 50 years. It was the beginning of the sexual revolution. It was the hippie generation. It was free love. It was the pill. It was all those things that just added to the degeneration of our culture. And this was a time when our country, it seemed to begin to cast all restraint morally. Now, there's been sin and there's been bad deeds and things happen over the centuries, but it seems in our country that there was a dramatic shift back about 50 years ago. And things began to change, and they began to change quickly. But now, brethren, instead of having to look back over 50 years or 10 years or even 1 year and say, boy, things really changed during that period of time, didn't it? I think we can now say that the world is changing week by week. There's things that are new. It's a whole new world today than it was 1 week ago, if you think about it. Next week, the world is likely to be dramatically different than this week because of things that have changed. The things that are going on, events in the world and in our country, and the world is changing just that quickly, brethren, and not for the better, as Ferris was mentioning, and not for the better. And I found an online publication called industrytap.com, and I found the following comment. Ferris mentioned how quickly knowledge is doubling. This is talking about the knowledge doubling curve. It says Buckminster Fuller created the knowledge doubling curve. He noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, things are not as simple as different types of knowledge have different rates of growth. For example, nanotechnology knowledge. Computers, that sort of thing. Nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years, and clinical knowledge every 18 months. But on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. But notice this. According to IBM, the build out of the Internet of Things will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. That's staggering, isn't it? Knowledge doubling over 12 hours. And I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that can actually happen in our lifetimes, but it's a concept is staggering. Other places I've read that computer processors in the foreseeable future just simply won't be able to handle that volume of information. But there are new things coming on the horizon every day. So I don't know if knowledge doubling every 12 hours is possible, but the rate that knowledge is increasing is amazing, isn't it? Simply amazing. It's interesting what God said to Daniel that we heard a little while ago after he was given a very vivid prophecy regarding the end of the age in Daniel 12 and verse 4. He said, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Notice, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This passage reveals an interesting picture of the end of the age, if you just let that phrase, "many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase." Just let that, mull on that a little bit. Let it rattle around in your brain. I think it would reveal, thinking about it, a picture where people are hurrying about, where people are always craving something new. It's a world where the quest for knowledge dramatically outstrips the boundaries of ethical behavior. We've in the world now of like human cloning, and if you don't think those experiments are being taken, in secret, I think it's foolish to think so. It's naive to think that things are like that are not going on in some of the laboratories of the world. It's a world of virtual relationships. There was a movie out not too long ago. What was the name of it? She? Was that the name of it? I think so. It was a man. I didn't see it, but by what I can gather, it was a man who fell in love with a virtual construct on an imaginary or imaginary person on a computer. It was a computer-generated person with a unique personality. It was suited just for this individual because what it could do is it could read his personality and become the perfect companion by way of monitoring his habits and his thought patterns. So this person on the computer that he was interacting with fell in love with this person. Although it was not a real person, it was a computer program. It's a world where internet pornography is becoming an increasing problem. We heard of that a few minutes ago. In a world where the sex trade and human trafficking trade requires little children to be kidnapped or bought from human traffickers for entertainment by sick, twisted individuals, and all this takes place over the internet. Brethren, as many ways as there are to imagine evil, there is a website somewhere on the internet to satisfy whatever it is you want to see, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to put in your minds. Many shall run to and fro, it says, and knowledge will increase. But it's knowledge, brethren, that's influenced by the God of this world, not the true God. So the world is changing quickly. There are those who believe that in not too many years there will be computers which will be able to actually connect with the human brain and with the mind in such a way that it would make it possible for a person to be immortal. This melding of the human brain and computers is what's known as singularity. You may have heard that phrase, singularity. There's a man named Ray Kurzweil. He's an author and he's what's called a futurist. He's the one that's most identified with singularity. And this is I'm going to quote from a Time magazine article. This goes all the way back to 2011. The article is titled 2045, The Year Man Becomes Immortal. It states the following, quote, in Kurzweil's future, biotechnology and nanotechnology gives us the power to manipulate our bodies and the world around us at will, at the molecular level. Progress hyper-accelerates, and every hour brings a century's worth of scientific breakthroughs. We ditch Darwin and take charge of our own evolution. The human genome becomes just so much code to be bug tested and optimized and, if necessary, rewritten. Indefinite life extension becomes a reality. People die only if they choose to. Death loses its sting once and for all. There's a counterfeit phrase, death losing its sting. When will death lose its sting? When Christ returns, when all is made aright at the end of this age, and the new heaven and new earth comes. Kurzweil hopes to bring his dead father back to life. We can scan our consciousnesses into computers and enter a virtual existence or swap our bodies for immortal robots and light out for the edges of space as intergalactic godlings. Within a matter of centuries, human intelligence will have re-engineered and saturated all the matter in the universe. This is, Kurzweil believes, our destiny as a species. Another counterfeit of Satan. This is a Satan-inspired counterfeit. He is, Satan, through man's technology, giving mankind a useless and counterfeit version of God's plan for his people. A plan that he has revealed to you and me. But we know that God's Word says something very different, don't we? We read this a few minutes ago, Hosea 4 and verse 6. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. But what kind of knowledge have they rejected? He says, I also will reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. That's the knowledge that they have rejected. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So, brethren, we're living in a world where knowledge is increasing exponentially, but the laws of God have been forgotten. knowledge void of God is increasing. And as a result, brethren, we live in a world of chaos. People running to and fro, knowledge increasing, but it's the wrong kind of knowledge, the knowledge that will destroy. If you will, turn over to Isaiah 1. We'll read quite a few verses from Isaiah 1. And I'll begin in verse 1 here for a few verses as I turn over there. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Notice, the whole head is sick. This is a picture of a sick society, a sick person. And it's true, isn't it? The whole head is sick. You know, the head of our nation, I guess you could say, is our governmental structure. And there's more corruption there than there is anywhere else in the nation, seems like. The whole head is sick. The whole earth faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. We'll stop right there for a moment. These are sobering words, aren't they, brethren? Words that you and I need to take seriously. Jump over to verse 16. What does he say? What's the remedy? Wash yourselves, he says, verse 16. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Brethren, do you and I really, truly expect modern Israel to repent? They've had plenty of chances. We've had plenty of markers down the road, plenty of wake-up calls, haven't we, for the nation to repent? And there seemed to be, like after 9/11, a little bit of soul-searching. People filled the churches for a week or two, and then it went back to, you know, things, business as usual. We've had plenty of warnings. But do we actually expect them to repent? Does modern Israel in any way express shame for the sins of the country? As a partial answer, I'd like to read something to you. It's a couple of paragraphs. This comes from a recent presidential proclamation. It's dated May the 30th, 2014. Now, let me say, this could be a proclamation from the previous president, the president before that, and the president before that. If the society, if the culture was as decadent as it is today. So I'm not knocking the president as such, but he's got a duty to try to elevate the spiritual foundation of America. He's got a duty to try to uplift America spiritually. And I guess this is what he thinks is the thing to do. This is a presidential proclamation. First paragraph says, as progress spreads from state to state and as justice is delivered in the courtroom, as many of our fellow Americans are treated with dignity and respect, our nation becomes not only more accepting, but more equal as well. During lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Pride Month, we celebrate victories. Notice that word celebrate. We'll talk about that. We'll have that word celebrate in here twice. We celebrate victories that have affirmed freedom and fairness, and we recommit ourselves to completing the work that remains. This is June 2014, by the presidential proclamation, Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. Last paragraph. Now, I therefore, the President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2014 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to eliminate prejudice everywhere exists and to celebrate the great diversity of the American people. Not only are we told to tolerate brethren, we are told now that we must celebrate sin and degradation. I saw a picture the other day of the American Embassy in Tel Aviv. Apparently they have their own, gay pride day or week or whatever. And the American flag, thankfully, was on top. But then right below that, they flew that multicolored gay pride flag alongside Old Glory. I think these are markers along the way of what our nation is becoming. And there is warnings. Now, like I said before, this is not a slam on this president necessarily. Because he's only reflecting the mood of the majority of the nation. He's only reflecting the character of the nation. According to Forbes Online, a 2014 survey by the Pew Research Center showed that 54% of Americans now favor same-sex marriage. 54% now favor same-sex marriage. That has changed pretty dramatically in the last decade. No, America isn't ashamed, brethren, because we have Gay Pride Month. It's Gay Pride Month. As Isaiah says, as we read before, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. It's a sick world, isn't it, brethren? And you and I have to live right in the middle of it. Verse 7 again of Isaiah 1, I'll just read it to you out of my notes. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's happening even as we sit here this morning. We're being overthrown. We are being devoured by strangers entering our land. And this is just one example of God's warning to modern Israel. This will happen to our nation and other nations descendant from Israel. So, brethren, where does this leave us in the rest of the time remaining? Where does this leave us, and what should we do? Is there any way to prepare for what's coming on the nation? Now, you have probably heard the term preppers. Preppers, it was probably meant as a pejorative word to begin with. But it refers to those who, seeing the conditions of the world in our country, can see some handwriting on the wall. And they do what they can to prepare for bad times, for the things that are coming down the road. Most people can see that, barring some unforeseen intervention from God, there will eventually be a collapse of our nation, a collapse of the economy, a collapse of the dollar. And that's what a lot of people are afraid of. That would mean triple-digit inflation, food shortages, fuel shortages, rampant crime in the streets. And those things are already happening. There are inner-city neighborhoods and even other neighborhoods in big cities who are being ruled now by roving gangs of young people who just have their way. The police can't do anything with them. So that it is going to lead to rampant crime, rioting in the streets, fuel shortages. I read this morning, in fact, online, on the thing going on over in Iraq, where this newly banded together terrorist group, I'll talk about that in a minute, is heading towards Baghdad now after already taking over to Crete and Mosul a good portion of Iraq is falling now. And they said if they do indeed are able to successful in capturing Baghdad, we'll think gas prices at $3 or $4 will be a bargain. Let's pray that that doesn't happen. I've heard about a cable program called Doomsday Preppers. Is that right? I don't have cable, so I have to ask everybody else what goes on cable. Doomsday Preppers, I'm assuming that it's a group of people that they maybe zero in on the different groups on the program, and they stock up on food, the canned goods, all kind of supplies, and many of them go off the grid entirely and live totally without, you know, electrical power that's furnished by the power companies. They dig wells, they, you know, build windmills, they do these things and water wheels or whatever for electricity, generators and that sort of thing. Some of them stockpile large amounts of firearms and ammunition, which is kind of strange to me. If you're going to war with a government, you know, how can you fight a Hellfire missile mounted on a drone if you're down in the valley somewhere with an AK-47 or an AR-15 or whatever? You're not going to survive very long. So that's kind of foolish to me, but I'm not, you know, I'm a big Second Amendment supporter, and I've got guns myself, and a lot of people do, and I don't have any problem with that. But trying to prepare for what's coming by arming yourself is not going to work, let me tell you right now. It's not going to work. Now, it's common sense, I think, if you're able to build up a supply of food to last for a few days or a few weeks, or however far ever long you'd like to go with it, you know. There'll always be storms that will take out power. There could be power shortages, food shortages, any number of things that may be difficult to make it to be able to find food. So being able to stockpile some food, I think, is nothing more than being prudent and wise in the world we live in. Any kind of, you know, natural disaster could bring things to a halt for, you know, ice storm, tornadoes and hurricanes, you know, they could put the power out for weeks at a time. So it's a good idea to go ahead and prepare to do things like that if you can. It's prudent, I think, to do that. And I think it's a wise thing to do. But, brethren, we're mistaken if we can prepare physically for the times to come, but don't prepare spiritually for the times to come. So the sermon title, if you like a title, is Being a Spiritual Prepper. Being a spiritual prepper. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." See, it's going to come suddenly. These things will come suddenly. And we have to be paying attention and be awake to be prepared spiritually. "But you, brethren, are not of the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness." No, we shouldn't be. We should be striving to be sons of light. It says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let's not fall asleep, but let's watch and be sober. Paul admonishes us to stay awake and don't slumber and sleep like the rest of the world is doing. Be prepared spiritually. Prepare ourselves spiritually. Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 25. Familiar passages here that you read a lot, I'm sure. Matthew 25 and verse 25 says, I'm sorry, not 25, Matthew 25, verse 1. Matthew 25, verse 1 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They weren't prepared spiritually. Is the connotation here that in an analogy that we want to bring out. They took no oil with them. They didn't prepare. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Paul said, you know, let us not sleep. So it's better if we don't fall asleep. But if we're caught napping, we better have a good supply of oil in our lanterns. We better be ready spiritually. We better have prepared spiritually. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Well, you know we can't do that. But the wise answered, said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. They were so far from God that he didn't even recognize them. They had not built the relationship with God that they needed. Verse 13 says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We have had plenty of warning, brethren, that the hour is drawing near. How near? Well, it's as near as yours or my next breath, potentially, isn't it? But unless God slows things down for whatever reason, I don't see the nation standing 20 or 30 more years. Do you? It's possible God could intervene. Possibly he could slow things down. But can you imagine a world, brethren, where there's no descendant of Israel as a world power? Can you imagine such a world? I think we're seeing it in small pieces right now. Because when America falls and the descendants of Israel fall as world powers in this world, it's going to be a dark, dark place, don't you think? I believe when the United States falls from its position as a world power, the countdown will have begun. So Christ says through Paul, Christ says through Paul, he also says, stay awake. Stay awake and watch. Romans 12 in verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is part of our preparing to present ourselves to God, to make ourselves available to God. And it says, verse 2, and do not be conformed to the world. Don't take the shape of the world. Don't strive to look like the world, act like the world, sound like the world, be like the world. Don't be conformed to that way. Don't wrap yourselves around the world and take that shape. And he says, but be transformed, be changed into a new creation. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds, brethren? We renew our minds by making ourselves available to God to change us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And all the ways we've been told about for many, many years, prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, spending time with God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The surest way, brethren, to be caught sleeping is to get caught up in the ways of the world, to take the shape of the world, to look and act like the world. And it's a challenge for God's people today, isn't it? Because the culture is molded around conforming. We must conform. And it's going to get more and more that way as time goes on. We must conform to this presidential proclamation. We must conform or we'll be ostracized. Well, we may be, but I'd a lot rather be ostracized by this world than to be ostracized by Jesus Christ. Christ prayed to the Father that He would not take us out of the world, that He would keep us from the evil one. That's over in John, 17? We live, though, and we in the world, brethren, we rub shoulders with the world all day. But like Christ, we need to pray to the Father to keep us from that evil one. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. We'll read verses 8 through 11. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. "Resist him," verse 9. "Rest steadfast in the faith." Resist him. You know, I think sometimes we don't resist Satan enough. It's just when a trial or a temptation comes upon us, we said, you know, if we got had the habit of giving into it, we just say, well, here it is again. Might as well give in. When a lot of times success might just simply be from resisting a little bit more, actually actively resisting Satan's influence and the influence of the flesh. Resisting a little bit more could be the difference between success or failure against the pulls of the flesh. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," yes, it's a suffering process. It's a hard process to overcome, and it does include some suffering. Some physical suffering, some emotional suffering. "After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That will be the end result of resisting Satan, of resisting the pulls of the flesh, of resisting this world. Christ, after we have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. A lot of us aren't very settled in our minds, are we? I have times when I'm not very settled in my mind, and I would like to be settled by Christ. Verse 11, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, brethren, from this day forward, we ever need to be ever vigilant and watchful of our spiritual condition. Now, I don't know what will happen next in the world. I don't know what will happen next in the church of God. It always seems to take us by surprise, doesn't it, when there's upheaval. But I can tell you that the enemy's not at rest, and he's not going to stop. So be watchful and be alert and have your spiritual antenna high. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read verses 16 through 22. Is a good way to make ourselves available to God so that He can strengthen us and we can be prepared by a very, very close personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." Always be throughout the day in an attitude of prayer where that connection is there instantly, where we could stop what we're doing and pray to God, whether silently or out loud. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And it takes constant vigilance to do that. And there's every form of evil out there for us to be had, isn't there? And none of us are immune. And we need to take that in consideration. None of us are immune, so we need to have that constant line of communication with God the Father and Jesus Christ at all times. James 4. We'll read James 4, verses 4 through 10. James 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If we want to conform ourselves with the way the world looks, and wrap ourselves around the world to take that image and that form, then we're making ourselves an enemy of God. None of us want to do that. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A humble attitude and a humble spirit will take us a long way towards preparing for what's coming, because it will help keep us close to God. Therefore, submit to God, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It expresses an attitude of soberness in the times we live in, and not always being like the world, giddy and silly and foolish. There's a time for that. There's a time for fun. There's a time for, some light laughter. But not like the world does it, where everything is a joke. I've been thinking a lot lately about Mr. Armstrong and some of the things he said years and years ago. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, of course, and he was flawed just like the rest of us, I'm sure. But he had a lot of insight. Many people love to point out his flaws and dismiss anything he said, and that's sad. But I remember him saying many years ago, and I don't know when this was exactly, but I've heard it, and I think I heard him say it, and it's probably sometime shortly after the Vietnam War, where he said, America has won her last war. You remember that? America's won her last war. A lot of people ridicule that, and especially after U.S. went into places for little skirmishes, you know, like Grenada and some of those places. And after the Iraqi war a few years ago, when we pulled, you know, when we the Saddam regime fell, and, you know, the big statue of Saddam fell, and everybody was rejoicing, and they said, well, look, see, we trounced the Iraqi army. What were they called? Republican Guard was supposed to have been the most elite fighting force in the Mideast, I guess. We trounced them. But have you seen what has happened in the last week? It didn't last, did it? It didn't last. A terrorist group is more brutal than Al-Qaeda and the Taliban put together, is overrunning Iraq. We talked about that a minute ago. I won't go any further. There is a terrifying prophecy, brethren, over in Leviticus 26 that you have read countless times, I'm sure. And today it seems more real than ever before. Leviticus 26. Talking to the children of Israel. These could be looked at as prophetic verses, I suppose. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments and you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, says. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. I found a Good News Magazine article online that was from 2 years ago. So it was by the editor of the Good News. I assume it's Scott Ashley then. The article was, Has God Already Begun to Break the Pride of American Power? And I'll quote a couple of scriptures from it. It said, economies can be rebuilt, armies can be repopulated, but once a nation's pride is gone, it can almost never be restored. Now that is a quote from Michael Savage from a book called Trickle Down Tyranny. These words are powerfully reminiscent of what God told the people of ancient Israel if they persisted in their sins. He said, I will break the pride of your power. For those with eyes to see, the strength of this powerful biblical passage is finding its greatest fulfillment in our time. Has God already begun to break the pride of American power? This was 2 years ago, April 18th. He quotes, he says, in mid-April, Kwasi Kwarteng, a conservative party member of the British Parliament, wrote, the Arab Spring, the threat of Iran as emerging nuclear power, the continuing violence in Syria, and the American reluctance to get involved there have all signaled the weakness, if not the end, of America's rule as a world policeman. The article goes on to say, whenever we scan national headlines, we receive repeated warnings that the prophecy of broken pride in America's national power is beginning to be fulfilled. And may be on the verge of accelerating with frightening speed if the nation doesn't take drastic steps to repent and change its self-destructive course. Well, brethren, that's the end of that article, but I think we're right in the middle of this, seeing this being fulfilled, aren't we? And I can finish in 5 minutes. Are we now, brethren, spiritual preppers? Are we preparing for the times to come? Are we spiritually preparing for the things that will one day befall this country and the world? We prepare, brethren, by constantly being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We allow God's Spirit to work in us as we make ourselves available to Him on a daily basis with prayer, Bible study, fasting, all the tools we've heard of for years and years and years, to drink in of His Holy Spirit. An important part is also to assemble ourselves together here on the Sabbath before Him. It's so important, brethren, for us to be together. It's important for us to be together, to be truly together in the way that we can help each other, and help each other out, pick each other up. You've heard all this before. These are things you've known and heard literally hundreds of times. So, brethren, it's time now to take them more seriously than ever and to spiritually prepare for whatever might come our way. Because we know in the end that we'll win. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And read this verses 6 and 7. 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I'll just refer you over to Matthew 6, verse 33, where it tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not to put it on some back burner, not to make it the third or fourth priority in our lives. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, brethren, we know in the end we win. We've read the end of the book, as we've heard before, and we know what the end of the story is, that we win. So, brethren, if we do that and if we do endure to the end, we know that the kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of God, will be right on the other side.